Now this morning, we'd like to have you turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Several people have asked me when I'm going to give my position on some of these gifts. And this morning, I want to really bring all of the gifts together that we've been talking about in the last few weeks, put them into what I think is a workable framework. And also a section on how do I discover my gift. So we're sort of going to get away a little bit from the expository approach this morning, as we've been dealing with this entire book of 1 Corinthians. And rather, we'd like to just look at some of these things as far as how do we know, how do we discover what our spiritual gift is. If you'll remember, over the last few weeks, as we've been dealing with 1 Corinthians 12, the last 2 weeks, we have come up with several principles that are found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in dealing with spiritual gifts. First of all, you remember, according to verse 7, each one of us is given at least one gift. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And I like that word manifestation, something that we have said we can do well now that we couldn't do before we met Christ, before Christ had given us of His Spirit. And along with giving us His Spirit, He gave us spiritual gifts. And all of these are manifestation of the Spirit's indwelling presence. Many today would say that tongues is the one indication that a man has been filled with the Spirit, but that's not what the book of 1 Corinthians tells us, nor Romans chapter 12. We all have many different manifestations of the Spirit. For example, the ability to preach well that we couldn't do before, to speak before people, or to lead, or to administer, or to help, or encourage, exhort, all of these various gifts that are mentioned, something that we couldn't do before we were a Christian, that we can really do well now. And each one of us has at least one, and perhaps many of us would have many gifts. They're all given as the Holy Spirit has seen fit to give them to us. Then the second principle that's found here is that each gift is for the good of the whole body. Verse 7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. For the good of the whole body of Jesus Christ. A gift is not just to have an individual blessing. It's to be for the good of the whole body. And we need to examine gifts in that light. If it doesn't have a direct ministry and a direct effect upon the whole body, then we need to really begin to question, is it or is it not a gift in the true sense of the word? Then the third principle is that no one has all of the gifts. No one of us has all of the gifts. Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom, to one, to another, the word of knowledge. Not the same man has all of these gifts. Then if you go down to verse 29 and verse 30, verses we want to look at this morning, the questions are asked. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Now the construction in the Greek implies an emphatical no to all of these questions. All are not. All do not have the gifts of healings. All do not have the gifts of tongues. All do not interpret. All do not are not apostles. All are not prophets. All are not teachers. All are not workers of miracles. Paul is saying, look, it's ridiculous to think that we all have all of the gifts, or that we're to, or that anyone has all of the gifts, for that matter. And then the fourth principle is that the Holy Spirit distributes these gifts according to as He wills, not as we want, but as the Holy Spirit wills. Verse 11, if then, now I'm over in chapter 14, verse 11, verse chapter 12, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. So this is at the divine prerogative of the Holy Spirit in the giving out of gifts, and not the free will or the desire of man here to have some of these gifts. And oftentimes there are some gifts today that we're encouraged to seek. And that's not true at all from a scriptural viewpoint. We're not to seek any of these gifts because the Holy Spirit distributes them as a gift, as He wills. All right, and then the fifth principle, which I forgot to list on the overhead this morning, is the fact in verses 25 and 26, the gifts are totally dependent upon one another. Totally dependent upon one another. That there should be no division in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Here Paul is saying that because we're all members of the same body, the body loves itself. I love all of the members of my body. There's nothing I would like for you to chop off this morning that I can do without. You see, because these are my members, and they're so dependent upon one another. And this is true in the Church of Jesus Christ as well, that these gifts are all dependent upon one another in the body of Jesus Christ. Well, we finished with verse 26 a week ago, and we want to begin with verse 27 this morning. You are Christ's body, and individually members of it. The New International Version says it, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And I like that word now. It's there in the Greek. Now puts the emphasis upon this present time in God's economy of grace, that we are at this time members, individually members of the body of Jesus Christ. And together we make up Christ's body on earth. Christ has no literal body on earth. It's the church, his spiritual body up on earth. The body through which he wants to express himself and to do his will during this present age in preaching the glorious gospel regarding himself. And then together we make up the body, but individually we are each a part of the body. And that makes us each one feel as though we are important. As you look at the human body and see that every one of the members of your body are important, you know, over the past 10 or 15 years, we've had a lot of medical discoveries, and they're beginning to find out more and more that every organ, even those that they once thought were unimportant, are beginning to see that they all have important repercussions in the body, an important function, even the appendix. So it's true in the body of Jesus Christ as well that all of these, even though maybe we don't understand completely what the particular functions of that organ is, yet the organ does have a particular function and an important ministry in the overall health and good keeping of the body. And it's true in the Church of Jesus Christ as well. The man of the world, you see, he really at times feels as though he doesn't fit any place. And a lot of people commit suicide because they just feel like somewhere along the line they don't fit. But in the body of Jesus Christ, you do fit. You do have a ministry. You do have something that you can do well, which you could not do well before. And once you discover what that thing is and you begin to put it to work, it's exciting and it's fulfilling to see that you're having a practical benefit and blessing in the lives of others and for the upbuilding of the body of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes it exciting. In the body of Jesus Christ, you do have a place where you fit. Now remember, the body of Christ is not an organization, but it is an organism. And too often, especially the world looks upon the church as just another organization. But as believers, from a scriptural viewpoint, we cannot look upon the church as an organization. It is an organism. And by organism, we mean it is a living entity. Biologically, it is a living entity. It is alive. And that's why Paul uses this analogy of the human body, because in every member there is life-flowing blood going throughout the veins. And the same thing is true in the Church of Jesus Christ, that there is life that just flows through every member. And as every member begins to realize what its function is, then that church begins to come alive. And like the church of the book of Acts, it's going to draw attention and it's going to point people to Jesus Christ, because it's a living organism. And yet, as we think of this, how it breathes with life and pulsates with love and concern for its own and for those in the world, we also must realize that because it is a living organism, it is in the process of changing. Now look at your own body. It's changing, isn't it? You know, some of you have a little, some of us, I should say, have a little more gray hair than we had a year ago at this time. Some of us are a little bit heavier, some are a little bit thinner. They tell us that every 7 years we have a complete changeover in our hair, that we have a brand new head of hair every 7 years. Now, some of you have been left out somewhere along the line in that score too, but nevertheless, you see, the body is changing. It's always in a state of flux. And it's the same thing with the Church of Jesus Christ. It's always changing because it is a living organism. Now the body of Christ is thrilling and exciting because of this very thought, that it is a living organism. Now verse 28 tells us what this body is made of. It is made up of first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues, and so forth. This is what the body of Jesus Christ is made up of. This would be the function of the individual members. Some would be apostles, some would be prophets, some would be teachers, some would be workers of miracles, some would have the gifts of healing, some would be helpers, others would be would have the gifts of administration, and some would have be able to speak in various kinds of tongues. God has, you will notice in verse 28, appointed in the church. Literally in the Greek, it means set in the church or established in the church. In other words, this is God's act. It was God's divine will that put the members of the body of Christ in their particular functions. This is God's game. It's kind of like a spiritual chess game. And we're the players. God puts us on the chessboard where He wants us to play. He's the one who's making the moves. And so therefore, we cannot covet what another man has, or be jealous, or in any way envious of what somebody else has, wishing that we had that gift, because God has put us in the body and given us the gift that He wants us to have. And again, we must say that they're all very important gifts to have. Now you notice that Paul ranks these gifts, and there's been a lot of misunderstanding here as to why Paul says first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers. Some say, well, it's because he's saying that these are the greater gifts. First of all, the apostles, they had the greatest gift. And then the prophets, just one step below the apostles. And then the teachers, they're just one step below the prophets. But I think there's probably another way of looking at it, and that is in regards to historical sequence. First comes the apostles, then comes the prophets, then comes the teachers. And in the true sense of the word today, we no longer have apostles and prophets. We only have them in the secondary sense of the word. Because the apostles, as we'll look at in a moment, were the very foundation of the church. And you cannot be both the foundation as well as the superstructure that's being built upon that foundation. And the same thing is true of the prophets. They were the foundation of the church. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And so they came first because they're the foundation upon which the church is built. And today, primarily, if we're looking at the most important gifts, we would certainly have to say that the gift of teaching, or the gift of pastor-teacher, according to Ephesians chapter 4, is one of the most important gifts in the church today, because it's upon this basis that the Word of God is continued to be cherished and loved in the congregation from which each congregation gets its life. So this is a rather interesting side note here, that Paul does indicate that some gifts are greater than others. And that's what he's saying to me in verses 28 and 29. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Then he begins to mention these gifts, which are of a less important nature, and yet all of them are important. But the point is, the gift of tongues, which is the gift that that the Corinthian church seemed to be having the most trouble with, was a gift that they were sordidly abusing. And because of this, Paul's trying to get them to focus off of this undue attention that they're giving to the gift of tongues, and once again get their minds set upon the majors, to begin to major on the majors and not minor on the minors. And to help them to see that, hey, these are the gifts that if you're going to covet any of these gifts, these are the gifts that you ought to be seeing are being freely, having free exercise in your congregational worship. He wants to set the record straight. So he says this. First came the apostles, then prophets, then finally the teachers, and these are the three major speaking gifts that have been given to the church, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now notice in verse 31, this has been a verse that has been a problem to a lot of people. He says, earnestly desire the greater gifts, or literally continue to seek the greater gifts. Now we've said in one breath that we're not to be seeking spiritual gifts. And yet Paul says here, continue to seek, or continue seeking the greater gifts. What does he mean by this, and how do we reconcile this with the fact that the Holy Spirit gives these gifts individually, sovereignly, as He wills, and therefore it is not our prerogative to have certain gifts? Well, you'll notice, first of all, that this phrase here, continue seeking, desiring the greater gifts, is really a plural imperative. It's imperative in the sense that it's a command. Paul gives it as a command. And secondly, it's in the plural. So he's not talking here about individuals seeking to have some of these greater gifts, but he's talking about the entire church fellowship because it is in the plural. And what he's saying is, as a church, seek to have these greater gifts exercised more freely among you. Don't emphasize the lesser gifts in the congregation, such as the gift of tongues, which when we get over to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, we see was really the problem gift. And they were using it in areas where it just simply was not to be used. And many of them were speaking without even having interpreters, and other problems that are brought out in chapter 14, which we'll look at when I get back later on this next month. So Paul mentions then, beginning in verse 13, what the greater way, and that's the way of love, and that's something that the Corinthian church evidently was lacking, was love. They enjoyed these gifts that they had, and they were using them and not following the biblical rules and standards for the use of these gifts. Then in chapter 14 and verse 1, Paul tells us that prophecy is mentioned as one of the greater gifts. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. And these are the same Greek words that occur in verse 1 of chapter 14, as also occur in verse 31 of chapter 12. That is, earnestly desire. Desire earnestly spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So here he's putting this speaking gift of prophesying over and above the gift of tongues and any of these other lesser gifts in Paul's opinion. Now I would like for us this morning to jump over to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to try and give you an overall look at these spiritual gifts that we have. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses, beginning with verse 11. There are three great passages in the New Testament that deal with spiritual gifts. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we've been looking at. The second one is Romans chapter 12, which is easy to remember. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, and then Ephesians chapter 4. And by and large, when you get away from these passages, there's only a few other verses in the New Testament that refer to spiritual gifts at all. So here in chapter 4 of Ephesians, beginning with verse 11, Christ gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Now you notice these two gifts are mentioned as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Here is our goal, that we all be built up in the faith till we attain a full knowledge, a mature knowledge, and a mature relationship as disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. That's our goal. The means by which that goal is accomplished are these four gifts: the gift of apostles, the gift of prophets, the gift of evangelists, and the gift of pastor teachers. They are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. Now this word equipping here, which is equipping in the New American Standard Bible, I believe it's perfecting in the King James Version, and in various other versions it's translated completing, but really the word equipping is probably the most vivid and correct. When we think of equipping, we think of, let's say, equipping a military unit for warfare. There's training involved. There's the various weapons that are involved, and the equipment that's to be worn by the soldier. All of these things are needed in order to equip a man for warfare. And in the same way, we have these four gifts which are given to the church to equip individually members of the body of Jesus Christ to function in their given capacity. And that's why I call them preparational gifts. Preparational gifts in the sense that they're gifts that God is using to equip or prepare the saints for the work of the ministry. You see, in the past, we've had it kind of all turned around where, and I used to be in this kind of a thing. I remember when I was a deacon in my church, my home church, shortly after I graduated from high school, they put me in as a deacon. That was just before I went off into the ministry. But I remember I always thought that you hired the pastor to do the work of the ministry, until somebody pointed out to me one time that according to Ephesians 4:11, the pastor is really a preparatory person. The gift of pastor teaching, a teaching pastor, a pastor teacher, and the gift of evangelist. We don't hire these guys to do the work of the ministry. We have these people come in and minister to us in order that we in turn might be able to do the work of the ministry. That's the job of the church, and that's the job of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher, is to be equipping or preparing the saints for the work of the ministry, and that's why we call these preparatory gifts. Now, if you look at these four gifts, you'll see a direct similarity between these gifts and your body. First of all, we look at the apostle as that part of the body which resembles the skeletal and muscles, the part of the body which holds the body together. Where would your body be without the skeleton and without the muscles? You know, we would just be one big blob of organs lying somewhere in somebody's street. There's no way your organs could get around if you didn't have any skeleton or if you didn't have any muscles. That's what holds your body together, so that you won't be one big blob of organs floating about somewhere. Now, that's the ministry of the apostles. They are the skeleton and the muscles of the body, that upon which the church of Jesus Christ is built. And the verse on that is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, where we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What was the ministry of the apostles in a nutshell, if you could verbalize it this morning? I would say it was one thing, and that was determining what was true. That was the ministry of the apostles, determining what is truth. And it's important that we know what truth is, because it's upon this truth that the entire church of Jesus Christ throughout this present age is built. And that's why, in order for a man to be an apostle, according to Acts chapter 1, he had to be one who was with Jesus Christ from the very beginning of time, and one who had witnessed his resurrection from the dead. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that I too was an apostle, because I too had seen Jesus Christ. That he too had this revelation and saw Jesus Christ in his resurrection form. But an apostle had to be a witness of all of the things that happened to Jesus Christ, including his resurrection and ascension, according to Acts chapter 1, in order that he would be properly informed as concerning what truth was. So the apostle, his main function was really to determine what truth was, to discern and determine and set forth truth, and to formulate doctrine, and to set down this doctrine in Scripture. And that's why most of the New Testament books that we have were written by the apostles, those who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, where he says, we were eyewitnesses, or 2 Peter 1, 16, we were eyewitnesses of his power and his glory. And so the apostles were eyewitnesses in order that they might be able to formulate the doctrine and set it down in Scripture. And the miracles that the apostles were performed were by and large miracles that were simply to validate the message that they preached. The miracles performed were to validate the message that was preached. So there are the foundation. Now, we don't have any apostles today in the primary sense of the word, only in the secondary sense of the word, by which it means one sent forth. We have many who are sent forth, but not sent forth to be apostles. The apostles' ministry is finished. Then, secondly, we have the prophets. And I look upon the prophets as the nervous system, that which keeps the body out of trouble. Where would you be without that feeling of without being able to feel things, or taste things, or smell things, or hear things? You know, your whole nervous system comes into being at this point. You could go out and walk into a terrible fire, you see, and just literally your body would be burned up without your nervous system there to keep the body out of trouble. And that was the ministry of the prophets. We see that ministry in the Old Testament, how the prophets were to keep Israel out of trouble. So every now and then they would come along with a message from God, trying to get the people to turn back to God because they knew they were heading for disaster. And in the New Testament, the word prophet kind of carries the same connotation. The prophets were given to keep the church of Jesus Christ out of trouble. So they were the nervous system to keep the body functioning as it ought to be functioning. The word literally means, and we talked about this a few weeks ago in more depth, to shine forth. That's the meaning of the word prophet, one who shines forth. And we look upon this man today as one who takes the word and is able to illuminate it and open it up and sort of put a spotlight in particular areas of the word that it might speak to our consciences. We have certain men that I believe are floating around in a lot of Bible conferences today and doing a lot of Bible conference speaking who would really be prophets. A man like John Stott or Stuart Briscoe or many other fellows that you can think of, Sidlow Baxter, the late A.W. Tozer and others, were those who speak to the conscience. They're able to illuminate certain passages of Scripture that really get to us. And they're the very things that cause the body to temper and to mellow and to get things back into their proper focus, back on the right track. So that's the ministry of the prophet. And some of you may have that gift here today. Then there's the gift of the evangelist. And we look upon the evangelist in connection with our physical body as being that digestive system of the body. The word means a messenger of good news, and his ministry is largely with the non-Christians, whereas the prophet's ministry is largely to the Christian church. In the Old Testament, it was to the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it was primarily to the church. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, desire this gift of being a prophet or prophesying, because it's a ministry to the church. It speaks to the conscience of the church. But here, the ministry of the evangelist is largely to the non-church, to the pagans. And he has been given this particular gift of being able to eloquently express the gospel of Jesus Christ and forcefully and convictionally speak the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in a very simple way, whereas unbelievers can understand it. And there are some that I believe have this particular gift. They represent the digestive system of the body. When we look back in the book of Acts chapter 8, we see Philip was an evangelist. And you look at how Philip so graciously and lovingly was able to lead that Ethiopian eunuch to Jesus Christ. He had the gift of evangelism. He was an evangelist. The scripture calls him an evangelist. Now the missionaries of today really more adequately represent the evangelists of New Testament times. Those who take the gospel to people who've never heard it before. And they preach the good news. And many of them also have the ability to work with believers to get them to be able to express and relate to non-Christians much better. So we cannot do without the evangelist. He's like the digestive system in the body. And then we come to the last of these preparational gifts, and that's the gift of the pastor-teacher, the circulatory system, I think this represents. Where would your body be if your blood wasn't circulating? And if your circulational system wasn't working, well, it would die. Your body would die. So in the same way, it's the pastor-teacher who's to keep life in the body. He represents the circulational system. He keeps the body, the blood flowing, by constantly teaching from the Word. And these two words together, pastor-teacher, the word pastor represents his job description. You know, if I were to ask some of you this morning, what do you do? Well, my job description is I am a sanitation engineer. Now, if I say, well, that's fine, but what do you do? Then you would say something else about what a sanitation engineer is, you see. The same thing is true with a pastor-teacher. The word pastor represents his job description. He is a pastor, or New Testament word here would be shepherd. He is a shepherd of the sheep. But the word teacher represents how he fulfills this job description. In other words, the method that he uses in shepherding. He is a pastor, a shepherd. How does he shepherd? By the means of teaching. So it's through the Word of God that the pastor fulfills his ministry, which is teaching. And we have many pastor teachers, I believe, in our own congregation that God is raising up. And if you have that gift, you need to begin to put it to work. I believe there's more than one pastor teacher in any congregation. I'm just one, but there are others, and perhaps some right here this morning, who have the gift of pastor teaching. And the church that catches that concept that there's many pastor teachers, there's going to be that much more life in the church as we begin to put them to work. In Ephesians chapter 20, Paul calls all of the Ephesians elder together. And in verse 17, beginning with verse 28, rather, he speaks of them regarding what they were to do. He says, shepherd the sheep, feed the church of God which is among you. Now he's talking to all of the Ephesian elders. And by this he was implying that all of you, many of you, have the gift of a pastor teacher, and therefore you need to begin to put that gift to work. And it's best done by the means of exposition of the Scriptures. Now we've got to really begin to pick up here. We go to the occupational gifts. Now I want to say, first of all, in my opinion, and this is my opinion, what I'm coming up with this morning is by and large things that in the last 2 or 3 months that I've tried to put together as I knew I was getting into this section. The preparational gifts are rather limited. Most of us here this morning, I believe, would not have one of the preparational gifts. We may have some who have the gift of evangelism. We may have some who have the gift of prophecy. We may have some who are pastors, teachers. But by and large, the most of us here this morning would not have one of these gifts. I believe, though, that every one of us this morning would have one of these occupational gifts. And these are the gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What are these occupational gifts? I'm just going to real quickly show them to you because you can study these on your own, but they're all mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 through 10, and then Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 7, and you can look them up on your own time. The gift of wisdom, the ability to perceive life from God's point of view, perspective, and apply to specific situations. He's the man who's able to take and derive from the man who has the gift of knowledge. Knowledge is the raw material out of which wisdom comes. And the man who has wisdom is able to take that knowledge and apply it in specific situations. We mentioned a few weeks ago Stephen had this gift of being able to take all of the wealth of the Old Testament knowledge and his knowledge of the Old Testament and apply that wisely so that they were not able to resist the wisdom with which he spoke as he began to open up to them the Scriptures. So the gift of wisdom is an ability to perceive life from God's perspective and apply it to specific situations. The gift of knowledge is an ability to communicate those truths which one has gained through investigation and the systematizing of God's word. And I think Paul here was probably one who had the gift of knowledge among several other gifts that he had. The gift of faith. What is faith? The ability to see what isn't, believe it to be, and trust God to do it. That's faith. The ability to see what isn't, believe it to be, and trust God to do it. We have probably the men and women of Hebrews chapter 11 were gifted with a gift of faith. You have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You have Joseph. You have Moses. You have Noah. All of these men in Hebrews chapter 11 who I believe probably the most of them had the gift of faith. That is the ability to see what isn't, believe it to be, and trust God to do it. Then you have the gift of helps. The gift of helps is to aid someone in need by lending a hand so that one is blessed and built up. And as you look in Romans chapter 16 and verse 12, here we see that Paul mentions several, Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis. All of these, Paul said, were great laborers in the Lord, workers in the Lord, those who were able to meet practical needs in order that the ministry might go on. That's the gift of helping. Some of you this morning may have that. The gift of serving, one who meets the physical and practical needs of the congregation, and thus he benefits the group spiritually. Acts chapter 6 is a classic example of the gift of serving, and that is the deacons. The same word here, deacon, literally means serving or ministry. The gift of administration, and this is an interesting word. The Greek speaks of guiding or piloting a ship. It's like the helmsman of a ship, one who steers that ship and guides it in the way it ought to go. And that's the gift of administration that God has given to some in the church, in order that they can properly guide the church through very deep waters at times. And we see an example of that in James, in Acts chapter 15, where James, the apostle, was able to have this gift of administration and guide the church through some deep waters that it was going through regarding a conflict in Acts chapter 15. And then there's the gift of exhortation. That gift is the gift that literally means in the Greek to call to one side. It's the God-given ability to lay to heart, to motivate, to challenge others to action, to comfort, to exhort. He's the guy that really has the gift of motivating men and motivating women. And some of us this morning, I believe, would have that gift of exhortation. Barnabas, evidently, from Acts chapter 9, was one who had this gift. And Bill Gothard is certainly a modern-day example, I believe, of one who has the gift of exhortation. Then there's the gift of giving, the capacity to minister to the material needs of others with unmixed motives and a single desire to glorify God. He may have the gift of making money, but he may not be a wealthy man. Some of us here this morning might very well have the gift of giving. We love to give, and we love to do it in a way when nobody will know, only God, to whom we gave and to what we gave, what the cause was. But God laid it upon our hearts, and it met a need. And that's the gift of giving. And there have been many that have had that gift and many who have it today. The gift of leading in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. The capacity to, very similar to the gift of administrating, it simply means that it is one who stands before others and leads them with an earnest concern for them. Then there's the gift of mercy, and that's a great gift to have, certainly a gift that's needed in the church, to be able to identify with others in need and to compassionately deal with them in their need and to help them, whether they be in sorrow, whether it be a physical problem or any kind of a problem, to be able to really identify with that person. I had it said to me this week by one, you know, the most important thing in time of great need is not the words that someone can say, but just the spirit of that person. And the person who has the gift of mercy is really able to identify with those who are hurting in a spirit sort of way. His spirit communicates with that other spirit that he's really concerned. Dorcas was one in Acts chapter 16 who I believe had this gift of mercy. And then there's the gift of discernment, the last gift that we mentioned here. All of these are occupational gifts. The gift of a discernment is the ability to discriminate from God's word between the spirit of evil and God, flesh and the spirit, truth and error. And that's a gift that God has given to the church to keep us out of trouble. Now, I've got to cut out some material here. I didn't realize I was going to go over time here, but I want us just to real quickly look at the manifestational gifts. Now, remember I said the preparational gifts, very few of us have those. Occupational gifts, I believe that every one of us has at least one of these 11 gifts that are mentioned here. Then when we go into the manifestational gifts, I call them manifestational gifts because they are sign gifts. And by that I mean they are gifts that were to indicate something else. And as to what that something else was, we can only look at Scripture and see. I classify the gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues, the gift of healings, and miracles, all of them as being sign gifts. They were gifts that were given to the church to indicate something. What was that something? And I want us just to real quickly, in about 2 minutes' time, turn to two passages of Scripture and look at this. The first one is in Acts chapter 5, or chapter 2 rather, and beginning with verse 5, you know the situation. It was a Pentecost, and they all began to speak with tongues, in verse 6, in the language of the various Jews who were there, Jews from various provinces throughout that part of the world. Verse 9, the Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya round about Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God. Now I want you to notice in verse 11 that these tongues that they were speaking in were convinced in the book of Acts, and I say in the book of Acts, were convinced that they were known languages because every man heard them speak in his own language, and I don't think we can contest that. They were not, however, preaching the gospel. That's often misunderstood. They were speaking of the mighty works of God. In other words, they were praising God, according to verse 11, in these foreign tongues. And this was something that was unheard of by these Jews, that all of these different peoples would begin to speak of the mighty works of God. And God was beginning now to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy of Joel. And Joel says there's coming a day when he's going to pour out his spirit. Notice in verse 17, God will pour out his spirit upon who? All mankind. And this is the very thing that Isaiah chapter 28 talks about, where he says, I'm going to speak to a people who are not my people in stammering words. And in Joel chapter 2, the fulfillment here, or the prophecy, is that there's coming a day when God's going to turn his attention away from the Jews, and it will go out to all mankind. And then if you look down in verse 21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in that day shall be saved. So what do we have happening here in the book of Acts that we have these occurrences of tongues? God is pouring out his Spirit upon all mankind, upon all flesh. And consequently, the gospel is going out to everyone, and God is now beginning to build a new entity, which is no longer Israel in the flesh, but rather the church, the body of Jesus Christ in spirit. That's what he's doing. And so consequently, there was this miracle of speaking in tongues. It was a sign gift as indicative of the fact that God was now bringing all peoples into his program. Now, if you go over to Acts chapter 10, and this is the last passage we look at here rather quickly this morning, we have this situation involving Cornelius, the first Gentile that we have record of to come to Christ. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, Peter spoke a message while in Cornelius' house. And the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed. They were amazed. It really blew their minds. That's what the expression in Greek means. It blew their minds. Their minds were blown. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out, where? Upon the Gentiles also. That's what was so amazing about it. Not that they were speaking in tongues. That was a sign. But it was what that sign pointed to that was amazing, that God was now pouring out his Spirit upon the Gentiles. And including the Gentiles in his plan of redemption. That was the amazing thing that was happening. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. This was the sign, you see, in verse 46, that God was turning his attention to the Gentiles in verse 45. The sign. You ever stop and think about a sign? You know, when I first came to San Antonio, I had really a need for signs. In fact, I remember trying to come to the church the first time. We just lived up the street, up here on Future Street. I remember how difficult it was for me just to get to the church without using signs. And many of you remember when you first moved into San Antonio how every place you went, you made use of the signs. But once you learn the way, you no longer have a need for the signs. That's the point. I get in my car now every Sunday and maybe two or three times during the week and come over to the church. I never even look at the signs. I never notice where Vance Jackson Road, the sign is. I never notice where Linda Drive, the sign is. You see, I no longer look at the signs because I no longer need them. I now know where I'm going. And this is the point with many of these sign gifts, the miracles, and the tongues here, especially in the book of Acts, and I'm not being dogmatic here regarding 1 Corinthians 14 because we're going to deal with that yet. But the point is they were signs. And Paul says, stop emphasizing these signs and let's get on with the program. And what's the program? 1 Corinthians 14, prophesying, preaching, getting the word out now so that everyone can understand and hear it and know it. And no longer be all wrapped up in the using of signs. All right, now real quickly, and boy, we're getting out of time here. How do I discover my spiritual gift? Well, one way you can discover it is just ask the head of the body. The head is the one that controls the rest of the body. Ask the head what you ought to be doing. Take these gifts to the Lord in prayer. Meditate over all of these gifts that I've given to you this morning from out of the Word. And begin to pray about, what is my spiritual gift? Secondly, ask yourself, what do you really enjoy doing the most? Now, I really enjoy preaching. I really enjoy getting up here every Sunday morning. Sometimes I don't enjoy the preparation during the week, but I always enjoy preaching. It becomes natural, where others, it would just be a difficult thing to stand up here every Sunday morning, something you would despise. Thirdly, what comes most natural to you? Obviously, the hand does not work in a very natural position as the foot, you see? So what does come natural to you? Working with your hands, helping someone else, speaking before people, administering, showing mercy to someone in the hospital. You know, some people, it's just such a natural thing to be able to go and just sit down with somebody and start crying with them. Just a natural thing. For me, it's terribly difficult. I have difficulty crying with those who cry. It's easy for me to cry when I get in a pinch, but it's difficult for me to cry when somebody else is in a pinch. I suppose that's due to pride or self-centeredness or something else. But I don't think I have that gift. Some of you would. Now, does God use my gift for the blessing of others? As I have, what as I look around, do others really get blessed by from my life? Is it my serving? Is it my speaking ability? Is it through my evangelism? In the fifth place, what are my interests? Where do my interests in the body of Jesus Christ lie at this point? Some of you come to me and say, boy, if we just had this going or this going, and I can immediately say there's an interest that that person has and they ought to be following it up. Because evidently that's where your gift is in that area of interest. And then the sixth point, what are the current needs in the body? As you look around, what are the needs that we have here at Wayside? And how can you be helping us out? Or in whatever church fellowship you're with. And then finally, after you've covered all of these things, what do others think that my gift is? That's how I found out what my spiritual gifts were. After I'd really considered and scratched my head and wasn't quite sure, I asked about three or four different guys, and they all agreed that that's what my spiritual gift, at least one of them, was. And that's the way you'll find out. Ask somebody else, is this my spiritual gift? Do you think that I have a ministry to others in this way? And then I would conclude this morning by saying, answering the question,